Good evening. Good to see all of you here this evening, and thank you, Brian, for leading us in that time of worship through music. Amen. And Randy and Marie, it's good to have you back. How was your conference?
Fun.
Fun, huh? They were down in Tampa, Florida, and they're at the Ligonier Conference with R.C. Sproul. And who else was speaking?
John MacArthur was here this year.
Mm-hmm. Great. Wow. Well, that's fabulous. It's good to have you back. Maybe next year we can all go together, huh? Yeah, it'd be wonderful if we could just go around from conference to conference. We'd never accomplish anything here, would we?
We sure would.
Amen. Well, tonight we continue on our series of disciple making, and this is part three in speaking about the church. And now I will confess tonight that what I'm speaking about tonight will not have that much bearing on your disciple making. Certainly there are going to be things that are very practical that you can apply in disciple making. But at this time, since I have been talking about the church, we thought it would be good to go this direction and talk a little bit about church government. And whereas, again, I think when you're making a disciple, this is a topic that you should cover down the road. It is not a preeminent topic. It's not one of the foremost topics that you should bring up. But it is something that needs to be taught, and that really oftentimes in the church today, people are quite ignorant of. So I'm sorry I don't have a handout today. Was down at the hospital early this morning. Bonnie Ziegelman went through her surgery very, very well. We thank the Lord for that. But I was working later today getting this out, let alone a handout, okay? So if anybody beside you is falling asleep, just poke them, prod them, or join them one way or the other. I'd like to start out by giving you a little bit of history of Heritage for those who don't know. 8 years ago, when Heritage Christian Fellowship was born as a congregation and being in its infancy and without formal leadership, several committees were formed to determine how Heritage would function as a congregation. There were questions of incorporating. There were questions of writing a constitution and bylaws, what ministries would be established, what would be the statement of faith, who would lead and direct, how decisions would be made, practical and spiritual, who would lead in making those decisions, how would the finances be handled, how would a pastor be inducted, and over all of this was the question of how this new congregation would be governed. At that time, it was decided that the congregation should be governed by congregational rule, which is fairly common. That seemed best to the congregation. Of course, we being a people who live in a democratic society and loving our democracy as we do here in the United States of America and enjoying having a vote as our voice, they determined that self-rule would be best. It was established that there would be an election of deacons who would serve as the church board. And they would govern really in almost every matter, representing as the idea were representing the people. There was also elected a board of elders who were to counsel the pastor in spiritual matters. When it came to them asking me to be their pastor, I spoke, and of course most of the people here had known me for years, and then there was a vote affirming that they wanted me to be their pastor. So in the midst of the early months of this process, I was asked to be the pastor. The committees continued to do their work, and this congregation form of government was decided upon and finally ratified by a vote. And again, it was congregational rule that almost everything that was going on was handled by the deacons. If anything was bigger, the purchasing of property or things, it was brought before the congregation for a vote. Early on, I began to see that there were many problems with that form of government. But in all honesty, I tell you the truth, I myself did not know how the church should be governed. I had witnessed firsthand the ravages inflicted upon a congregation by a single pastor rule with little accountability. And now at that time, I was witnessing the ravages of a low view of Scripture, to be quite frank, scriptural ignorance, and how that was playing out in a congregational ruled church, which really the congregation wasn't ruling at all. And then the cost of not having scripturally qualified, God-ordained men serving as deacons and elders, I was witnessing the problems that were coming up. But yet again, I did not know how the church was to be governed. So thank God, as he would have it, to his glory, we were compelled to turn to the scriptures and soon discovered that indeed the scriptures did give a pattern for church government, and it was not in the form of a democracy. After spending well over a year searching the scriptures, finding what literature I could read, credible literature that I could read. It's one thing to find what literature you can read, another thing to find credible literature. After spending well over a year searching the scriptures and observing the many problems of a congregational ruled church, the time came for me, as I believe God directed me, to teach what I had learned, what the scriptures were saying about church government to, of course, the people of Heritage. It seemed obvious to me that if people could plainly see the scriptural model for church government, that they would willingly and gladly want to glorify God by patterning Heritage Christian Fellowship after the scripture. That just made sense to me. You're laughing. Well, the rest is history, and I'm not going to get bogged down in all the details. Upon hearing the word of God regarding church government, the congregation, finally, with only 4 dissenting votes, voted to do away with congregational rule. They said, we give up all of our powers, okay, all of our authority. And they decided to give that up and then to establish an elder-led church. And here we are today. This evening, I would like to share with you the scriptural form of church government, which I am pleased to say Heritage adopted and follows to this day. Now, to understand the scriptural model of church government, we must first look at the early church, that we might find out how she was governed right back there at the birth of the church. How were decisions made? Who ruled in the church? How did they rule? What was going on? A few weeks ago, we learned that one of the biblical metaphors used to describe the church is the body of Christ. And that's really where we must start. Who led the early church? Ephesians 1, 22 through 23. And he put, I've got so many scriptures, if I wait for you to turn there, we're going to be in trouble, okay? I might get to one portion here or there. I'll say turn there. Ephesians 1, 22 through 23. And he put all things in subjection under his feet, and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And Colossians 1:18, he is also the head of the body, speaking of Christ, the head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning and the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself might come to have first place in everything. And 1 Corinthians 12:27, now you are Christ's body and individually members of it. Without a doubt, Christ is the head of the church. And I think everybody here would say, amen, of course. But what we really wanted to know was who was the earthly pastor. I don't know anybody in the church that doesn't think, well, Christ, you know, Christ is the head, amen. But who was the earthly pastor of the church, or the pastors of the individual congregation, the under-shepherds, if you will, of the individual church congregations? We can search high and low, and we will not find the word pastor or pastors in the book of Acts, the book that records the beginning and, of course, the expansion of the church. Word pastor is not there. Now, that may be surprising, for it would seem that there had to be a pastor of the church. As far as we know, we go from church to church, or I hope you're not going from church to church, but we examine church in this church, and there's always a pastor, the pastor. How can a church be a church without a pastor? What was going on in this New Testament church? We do find in most translations the word pastor in Ephesians 4:11. And it reads, and he gave some as apostles. You're familiar with this, aren't you? You've heard it many times. And some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers. So we know that Christ, the head of the church, established a position in the church for the office or the title of pastor. And we believe that's not five different titles, but four. That pastor teacher is hyphenated. Pastor and teacher is one person. Yet we cannot find the name of the pastor of this first church. Well, we know that the word pastor comes from the word shepherd. So as we search and study any form or variation of the word shepherd, we find that no one is named as the shepherd or the under-shepherd of the early church. The elders in Acts 20, the elders of Ephesus, Paul was meeting with them. I'll read there in a little while. They were exhorted by Paul to shepherd, which could be translated pastor, the flock. But again, no single person was named the shepherd of the church. Let's look there. Acts chapter 20, verse 17. It's also interesting there in Acts chapter 20, verse 28, where it speaks of them shepherding the church, that no translation that I know of translates that's pastor. And I just think that's kind of interesting. Okay, you there? Acts 20, verse 17 and 18. This is to set up the text. And from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. Okay, who did he call together? The elders of the church. And when they had come to him, these elders, he said to them, now I want to skip all the way to verse 27. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. The apostles told the elders of the church in Ephesus that the Holy Spirit had made them overseers who were to shepherd, pastor the flock, which God had purchased with his own blood. But still, we don't find a pastor named. So I go back to the question I asked earlier, who led the church under Christ? How did Christ administrate his authority in the church? And the answer, of course, is by the Holy Spirit through the apostles. By the Holy Spirit through the apostles. It was the teaching of the apostles that everyone devoted themselves to, Acts 2:42. The apostles taught and equipped the saints for the works of service. What we just read in Acts chapter 20, where Paul, the apostle Paul, instructed the elders of the Ephesian church, affirming them as overseers who were to shepherd the church. It's a perfect example of the apostles governing the church under Christ. When there arose a problem regarding the distribution of the food among the widows, who took lead to resolve the problems? Turn to Acts chapter 6, please. We'll take a look there. I think that most of these scriptures are probably pretty familiar to you, but we'll take a look. Well, I got worried. This clock says 9:35. Better change it before Sunday. We'll be ending before we begin. Acts 6:1. Now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews, because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. And the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables, but select from among you, brethren, seven men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And the statement found approval with the whole congregation, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. And these they brought before the apostles, and after praying, they laid their hands on them. We also notice, we see there that it was the apostles who were dealing with this problem. They had the solution and they gave instruction to the church how to solve the problem. We also notice from verse 6 that the apostles sanctioned what the congregation had done. The congregation took their instruction from the apostles. They did what the apostles said and then came back for final approval from the apostles. So if you will, the apostles then gave their final approval, the blessings of God. The apostles gave directions in handling the problem. The congregation was well pleased. with the solution, acted accordingly, and then came back. And interestingly enough, we never hear of the problem again. We only need to observe the epistles, and we can quickly see the authority the apostles carried in the church. So in every sense of the word, the apostles acted as pastors. They pastored the church. Now, to get us down the road, let's be careful to clarify that not only were the apostles apostles, but they were also elders. Sometimes we have dual titles, don't we? Some of you are honey and mom or dad at the same time, right? We have dual titles. The apostles were not only apostles, but they were also elders. Peter identified himself as an elder in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1. And John the Beloved also identified himself as an elder in his second and third letter. Beyond that, there were elders other than the apostles at the church in Jerusalem. And they ruled alongside of these, what I'm going to call now, apostle elders. They ruled alongside of them. Acts chapter 15, you want to turn there, tells of a dispute that arose and was brought before the apostle elders and the elders for a resolution. Acts chapter 15, and I'll read verse 2. And when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. Now verse 4. And when they arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. But certain ones of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up saying, it is necessary to circumcise them. And this was the whole issue. Gentiles were coming to the Lord, and there was a whole group that was saying they have to be circumcised according to the law of Moses or else they can't be saved. Okay, so faith plus works. Not by faith alone. We'll be on faith alone not in just a few weeks on Sunday mornings. It is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses. And the apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter. So here's this dispute. It's a doctrinal dispute. Paul and Barnabas have taken the right side, of course. And the Pharisees and these Judaizers, they had taken the wrong side. But this dispute was going on. So they sent Paul and Barnabas back to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders to get a solution. So these guys were clearly ruling in the church. The chapter then goes on to tell of the ruling decision the leaders made, those governing authorities, the apostles and elders of the church. Then the decision was sent by letter to the Gentile congregations with representation from the Jewish council, or the Jerusalem council, I should say. It is scripturally evident that the apostle elders and the elders ruled the church in plurality, working together. All these things are going to be repeated in just a moment if you don't get it. But I'm just talking now about this church history, the early church. The elders ruled the church in plurality, working together. There was not the pastor or the man or the clergyman. They were a council of elders at the church in Jerusalem. And with a pure heart under God, by the direction of the Holy Spirit, they led, they ruled, they governed the church together. They were in plurality, in unity. They also then sent out evangelists to make disciples of all nations as commanded by Christ. As the church grew, congregations, of course, were springing up all over in other lands. And we could ask the question, well, how did they govern these new congregations? Acts chapter 14, please. Acts chapter 14, verse 19. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having won over the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. But while the disciples stood around him, he rose and entered the city. And the next day he went away with Barnabas to Derbe. Pretty good deal that he could rise up the next day, amen? That's almost like Lauren this Sunday. I was requesting prayer for her. I didn't see that she was here. I was requesting prayer for her, and in 2 minutes I looked up and there she was. I said, boy, God answers prayer really quick, right? Okay, well, he had been stoned, and they thought he was dead, and he rose up. And the next day he went away with Barnabas to Derbe. And after they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. They appointed elders in every church. The elders were to govern. That's how the church was governed. They were the leaders, the authority in the church, of course, under Christ. As the book of Acts reveals, we know that the Apostle Paul and others went out to establish congregations, appointing elders in every church. And we learn much of the practical matter of how church leadership was to be established by reading his letters, Paul's letters, to Timothy and Titus. And of course, as you know, these are known as the pastoral letters, the pastoral epistles, which after we get done with the doctrines of grace, I intend probably to go to 1 Timothy. Anyway, after preaching sound doctrine and establishing a congregation in Ephesus and Crete, he sent Timothy and Titus, respectively, to be what we call apostolic delegates or ambassadors to carry on their work in their stead, his work, Paul's work, in his stead. They were to continue, as Paul wrote them, in the apostles' teaching and trusting the teaching to others. 2 Timothy 2:1-2 says, you therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, these entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Whatever Paul taught them, they were to teach others so that they in turn could do what? Teach others. What does Paul say? All, and the things that you have heard from me. What things? Not all these things, but not these things. The things that you have heard from me. In the presence of many witnesses, these entrust to faithful men who are able to teach others also. So that would include church government. This would have included the issue of church government. I'm teaching you guys how to establish a church government, elders in the church. You need to pass that on to faithful men, that they can pass that on to faithful men, that they can pass that on to faithful men. He also told Titus clearly to appoint elders. Titus 1:5. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you might set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. So he's simply repeating what he's already told Titus. You understand the value of having that letter for Titus? Going from church to church, and here he's got this letter from Paul. A lot carries a lot of weight, doesn't it? And Paul gave Timothy then explicit instruction regarding the qualifications of the elder and the deacon, chapter 3 of 1 Timothy. Titus and Timothy were not only to appoint elders that they would oversee, pastor the church, but to teach and instruct them in the same way so that they could carry on and that could be duplicated time after time after time again. Appoint elders for what cause? To rule in and to oversee the affairs of the church, to maintain doctrinal purity, to protect the flock from those ravenous wolves that would rise up in their own midst. This was their job. 1 Timothy 5:17 refers to elders who rule. The elders are to rule, to govern the church under Christ, of course. Also then, we must note that according to the Acts passage, in establishing a local congregation, they appointed elders, plural, in every church, singular. Now that's a big issue in our mind, because it's in the Bible. It is clear and without doubt, and again I'm going to repeat this in a little bit, but without doubt that the pattern of plurality in church government as first established in Jerusalem was carried throughout the churches. The elders led, ruled, governed the church in a plurality of leadership. Also, it is important to realize that when the Bible speaks of elder, presbyter, overseer or bishop, or shepherd pastor, that it is referring to the same position, not individual positions as some take it to be. Spyros Zodiotis defines overseer as those charged with exercising watchful care over God's church. He also says this about elder, bishop, and overseer. In the New Testament, bishop, overseer, and elder are names for the same official, which implies that the official function of the eldership existed from New Testament times. The elders are used; these words are used synonymously with bishops as being engaged in pastoral duty. It is evident that same persons are called bishops, elders, and overseers. As we have already pointed out, the elder denotes the dignity of the office, and bishop or overseer denotes the duties and the authority of the office. We see the words used together in Scripture, if that's confusing to you. Acts chapter 20, the very scriptures we read earlier, 17 through 18. And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said, verse 28, be on your guards for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. So we're talking to the elders. He's made you overseers to shepherd, pastor the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. The elder, overseer, pastor, all the same and one person. 1 Timothy 3:1 says, it is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work that he desires to do. Now, some of your translations will have a different word there. It'll have, instead of overseer, it'll have bishop. And I think I did once read a translation that said presbyter, if I'm recalling correctly. But we understand it doesn't matter which title was in there, talking about this one same person. Again, Titus 1, 5 through 9. You want to turn there? We look at the word elder and overseer used together. Titus 1, 5 through 9. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you might set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. Namely, if any man be above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion, for the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teachings, that he may be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. There we see, elder is an overseer. And one more time, we find elder, overseer, and pastor used together in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, I exhort the elders among you, as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock among you, exercising oversight. So we find those words together. In the early church, there were elders who ruled or who had the oversight of the church. And not one elder by himself, but more than one ruling in plurality. And that is the only model we have for church government. There is not another model in the Bible. That's it. Now, and by the way, you're all free to ask any questions or make comments if you want to flag me down during the middle of this. If you're about to fall asleep, wave your hands and I'll call on you. What does this history have to do with the church today? Should we, who live in the U.S. of A., who are so fond of our democracy, subscribe to this first century model for the church? Is it an archaic, outmoded form for today's church? Well, I would like to remind you that today's church is still the Lord's church. Amen? That is, if it is the church. And that's a good question. We need to make sure that when we speak of a church, that they truly are Bible-believing, Christ-surrendered people, that they really are His church. In Alexander Strauch, did I say his name right? Strauch? 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 Strauch, thank you. I pronounced it wrong for years and heard other people saying, I said, well, just like every other name I've said tonight. Alexander Strauch's book, Biblical Eldership, he recommends that all heed a sober warning against doubting the full sufficiency of Scripture to direct the practices of the church today. And to that we say amen. In so doing, he quotes Alfred Kuhn, the Bible teacher of the Emmanuel Bible Institute. And here's what Dr. Alfred said. Has not the history of 20 centuries of Christianity proved that the plan of the primitive church is the only one which is suitable for all times and places, is most flexible in its adaptation to the most diverse conditions, is the best able to resist and stand against persecutions, and offers the maximum of possibilities for the full development of the spiritual life? Each time that a man has believed himself to be more intelligent than God, that he has painstakingly developed a religious system better adapted to the psychology of men, more conformable to the spirit of our times, instead of simply following the New Testament model, his attempt has been short-lived because of failure due to some unforeseen difficulty. All heresies and deviations in the church spring from the abandonment of the Scriptures and of the model for the church which the Scriptures present. End quote. Well, we desire to know the will of God as revealed by the written Word of God. Amen. And I pray that all here believe in the total sufficiency and the absolute sufficiency of the Scripture in all matters pertaining to the church, including the church's form of government. As such, it's our desire to understand the role of the New Testament elder in the body of Christ today at this present time. Addressing the present day church's need to come back to the biblical form of church government, again, Alexander Strauch wrote, a true biblical eldership is not a business-like committee. It's a biblically qualified council of men that jointly pastors the local church. So to communicate the New Testament idea of eldership, we need to re-educate ourselves as to the New Testament usage of the term elder. Isn't it amazing that one of the most common terms we use to refer to a person who sits in my shoes is pastor? And but yet, out of all the terms that are used to refer to a pastor, pastor is the least of them, scripturally speaking. Isn't that amazing? Well, we're going to take his advice, and we're going to re-educate ourselves by defining the term elder in the context of the New Testament church. I go back to the Complete Word Study Dictionary of the New Testament by Spyros Zodiotis. The term elders is defined as, from the Greek presbyteros, the elders of the Christian churches, presbyters, to whom was committed the direction and government of individual churches equal to overseer, bishop. Vine's Expository Dictionary of New Testament Words says that this as it defines the term elder. In the Christian churches, those who, being raised up and qualified by the work of the Holy Spirit, that's a significant statement, being raised up and qualified by the work of the Holy Spirit, were appointed to have the spiritual care of and to exercise oversight over the churches. To these, the term bishop or overseer is applied, the latter term indicating the nature of their work, and presbytery, their maturity of spiritual experience. The divine arrangement seen throughout the New Testament was for a plurality of these to be appointed in each church. The duty of the elders is described by the verb overseer. They were appointed according as they had been given evidence of fulfilling the divine qualifications. Can I ask you a question tonight? How many of you are hearing these things about eldership for the first time? Any of you? Y'all know all this already? Okay. From these definitions and explanations, we correctly conclude that, number one, elders govern, oversee the church as pastors, even today, for there is no scripture that puts an end to it. Two, that in a local church, elders rule in plurality. Three, that elders are called, gifted, and ordained by God for the position and demonstrate the calling by the life they live. Four, that elders are appointed. Although we have read that elders oversee the church as pastors, we want to qualify this with scripture and look further to the question, what is the elder's role today then? 1 Timothy 3, 1 and 4 and 5. It is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is fine work he desires to do. Verse 4. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. We were having a meeting with some young men Tuesday morning, and we went through this scripture, and we said, you know, it's one thing to keep the children under control. It's another thing to keep them under control with all dignity. And I was telling him that one time we attended a church, and one of the deacons got really fed up with this child. This child was a rascal, I'll say that. And, of course, during the middle of church, he hauled his kid out screaming and yelling. And then they went right outside, right at the front doors on the busy street where everybody's passing. He started to waylay his kid, I mean, just ferociously. And we said he kind of missed the mark there. It's lost the dignity. But it goes on to say, verse 5, but if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? Here we read that the elders are the caretakers or managers of the church. The church being the body of Christ, not bricks and mortar, or slump block and mortar as it is. 1 Timothy 5:17 refers to the elders who rule well. 1 Thessalonians 5:12 refers to those who have charge over and instruct the church by the authority of Christ. And 1 Peter 5:2 instructs the elders to exercise oversight. And undoubtedly, speaking of elders, the leadership in the church, Hebrews 13 says, obey your leaders and submit to them. Why? For they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. That's a scary thing. So let them do this with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. The Greek word which the apostles used in instructing the elders to rule means to lead, rule, and direct, to stand over, and to stand first. Beloved, where do the scriptures say that this model of church government has come to an end? And where is it that any human can come into a congregation or begin a congregation and say, I've got a better way? Can't happen. Can't happen. As those who rule in the church, the elders are under no other authority than Christ in his word, yet, not without accountability to the congregation. Not without accountability, of course, to Christ and his word. Amen? They can't free will. They have to be living in submission to his word, or else they don't meet the qualifications of the elder. Amen? And again, I say not without accountability to the congregation, in so much that charges can be brought against an elder. 1 Timothy 5:19. And according to verse 20, if the elder continues in his sin, he is to be rebuked before all. Being under Christ's authority, the elders are to rule as shepherds, not under compulsion, but according to 1 Peter 5:2, listen to this, but voluntarily. Not because somebody twisted their arm. If we got to talk them into it, disqualified. But voluntarily, according to the will of God, he writes, not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to their charge. They can't lord over people. It is a servant leadership. All right, but proving to be examples to the flock. There is a lot there. We could preach a long time on that. And that charge comes then with a promise. Verse 3, and when the chief shepherd appears, the elders promise an unfading crown of glory. And in regard to shepherding, we find Paul exhorting the elders, saying in Acts 20:28-31, be on guard for yourselves, for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on your alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. Here we read of the responsibility of the elders to guard the flock. So these elders are entrusted with the rule and care of God's flock, just as a parent is entrusted with the ruling and caring for God's children. As Derek J. Timball writes, the elder must possess a subtle blend of authority and care, and as much toughness as tenderness, as much courage as comfort. This is not all. In 1 Timothy, where we read of the qualifications of the overseer, we find nestled in with these qualities or qualifications at the end of verse 2, that one must, this one quality that specifically relates to the overseers, he must be able to teach. He must be able to teach. And chapter 5, verse 17 refers to the elder who works hard at preaching and teaching. Paul instructs Titus in 1:9 that the elder is to hold fast to the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, that he may be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. Although the elder doesn't have to possess teaching as his foremost gift, he must be able to teach and defend the gospel. In Acts 11:30, we also read there where elders were handling some money. And in James 5:14, we find that elders are to be able to pray for others for the healing of sickness and the forgiveness of sins. There are other qualifications which require duty that we will list at a later, possibly next week, but we get the idea of what the elders are to fulfill in the way of duties. Literally, the elders are to shepherd or pastor the flock, to oversee the affairs of the church. And particularly the attention given to the spiritual matters. Because we take the cue from the apostles when they came saying the widows aren't being fed properly. They said we shouldn't give our time to taking care of the feeding and the tables. We need to give ourselves to the ministry of the word and to prayer. And so we see the elders to be doing that, watching over the souls of the people, praying, preparing the teachings, okay? Now again, is this valid for today? Well, I just asked the question, is there any scripture that we can point to that dismisses this form of government or the duties of an elder? Can we outdo this with our own thinking? Can we say, well, we like democracy, so let's have a congregational rule? If we do any of these things, we miss the mark. The scripture does not prescribe those things, and I would be afraid to try them. So I'm going to requote Alfred Kuhn, that Bible teacher at the Emmanuel Bible Institute, because I think this is a powerful statement that he has in here. Has not the history of 20 centuries of Christianity proved that the plan of the primitive church is the only one which is suitable for all times and places and is most flexible in its adaptation to the most diverse conditions, is the best able to resist and stand against persecutions, and offers the maximum of possibilities for the full development of the spiritual life? Where in the world won't this work? Work anywhere. At what time won't it work? It'll work anywhere, anytime. Why? Because it's of God. And he has this critique. Each time that man has believed himself to be more intelligent than God, that he has painstakingly developed a religious system better adapted to the psychology of man, more comfortable to the spirit of our times, instead of simply following the New Testament model, his attempt has been short-lived because of the failure due to some unforeseen difficulty. All heresies and deviations in the church spring from the abandonment of the Scriptures and of the model for the New Testament which the Scriptures present. Okay, we know what the word elder means, and we know what the elders do, at least to some extent. Let's explore the idea of plurality in eldership in the church today. This is usually one of the places where people will say, well, I don't care what title you give the guy, but plurality won't work. We come by that all the time. Why plurality of leadership when in the modern day church there is almost without exception a pastor or a senior pastor who is the sole leader? Often if he has a board, they are guys that he gets along with and he tries to promote his agenda through them. I have been to several seminars held by well-known pastors who told the pastors how to handle their board, and they would say when your church is going to elect board members, deacons, you need to make sure you're getting men who are going to support you. And see, and we would say we need to find men who love God and His Word. Then we've got no problems, all right? You need to find men who are going to support you, and you need to begin to teach your whole congregation that the purpose of the deacons is to carry your agenda out throughout the church. I've heard that. I can't count how many times. Why is this? Why is there no plurality? Well, it's very simple. It's because the modern day church is in error. That's why. Not yielding to the Scriptures. Our brother Leroy came in a few weeks ago and was asking, getting a Bible. He said, I want to ask a question. I said, okay, I'll try to answer that question, Leroy. And he said, why is it that churches, so many churches have female pastors when Paul said that the women aren't to have authority over the men? Why is that? And I said, I'll try to get close to what I said, but because they're disobedient to the Scriptures. And I think Leroy was kind of taken back by that answer because he'd heard so many different answers all the time that, well, that was at a different time, a different day, a different climate, a different society, and this and that. And I said, no, there's no other reason. They just don't cherish the Word of God. That's why. Why are so many churches in the mode they're in and do not have an eldership, do not have a plurality of leadership? Why? Because they are neglecting the Scriptures. Perhaps due to ignorance. Church, we have bent to traditions without question. We have subjected ourselves to man-placed authority and have accepted a warped sense of loyalty to the man of God without thoroughly examining the Word of God or finding the need to submit ourselves to God's Word. And our sinful, if you can read into what I'm saying here, our sinful Mount Sinai desire not to find God for ourselves, but to have somebody else go to the mount for us, leaves us desiring to have a pontiff, one who will represent God for us and talk to God for us and then tell us what God said. I wish I had time to fully explain those indictments. Nevertheless, these things have caused us to reject the plurality of leadership in the pastorate, saying it can't work. There has to be a chief. There is a chief. He is Christ. Well, then we've got to write out the rules. There are the rules. Here it is. What are we going to write that's going to outdo this? I mean, what arrogance sometimes with the attitudes we have. We are like the Israelites who want a king. We don't want the judges anymore, you know, ruling out here. We want a king like the other nations. And what a strike it is against God. For he says, why do you reject me as king? Remember Samuel whining and crying, oh Lord, they've rejected me as their judge. And God says, Samuel, hello. They didn't reject you, they rejected me. and I'm going to give them what they want, and they're going to regret it. There's only one king. Very quickly, we'll confirm the scriptural basis, the plurality of eldership. James 5:14. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders, plural, of the church, singular. Acts 14:23. And when they had appointed elders, plural, for them in every church, singular, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to God. In Acts chapter 15, we read of the apostles and the elders, plural, in the church in Jerusalem, singular, resolving a dispute. Acts chapter 20, Paul called for the elders, plural, of the church, singular, in Ephesus. And we have read in Titus that Paul instructed Titus to appoint elders in every city. Bruce Stabbert writes this: it is concluded, after examining all the passages which mention local church leadership on the pastoral level, that the New Testament presents a united teaching on this subject, and that it is on the side of plurality. In all these passages, there is not one passage which describes a church being governed by one pastor. The correct way to govern the church is by a plurality of spiritual authority that the New Testament has clearly defined as what we will now, I'll now call the council of elders, the eldership. Of course, there is a role in the church called deacon, and we're going to address that, the Lord willing, next week. But without a shadow of a doubt, the scriptures read that it is the council of elders who are to rule, oversee, pastor the church. And they can delegate authority, of course. But the holy and fearful responsibility of pastoral oversight belongs to the elders and they alone. On this matter, there is absolutely no room for a question. No room. Ruling by plurality makes the process slow. And that's one of the reasons why we in the United States of America don't like it. We want everything to happen. Why? Because we're doing something for God. And let's do it quick. Instead of just obeying the Lord and doing what He wants to do and allowing Him to do His work, we're going to accomplish something for God. And I'll tell you, this all flows out of our misconceptions, bad soteriology, understanding how people get saved. There's a million sermons there too. But if we think that we save people, then we better get busy doing something for God. But if we understand that God is sovereign in salvation, then we can rest and relax and do what He desires us to do and watch Him accomplish as He wills. Now, again, this ruling by plurality makes the process as slow because you have lots of checks and balances. You have to talk things through. You don't have one guy who comes in and last night he ate too much pepperoni on his pizza and he has this harebrained idea and says, "This is what God told me last night." You know, well, boy, that contradicts the scripture. What? How dare you come against the man of God, right? I mean, that's the way things are. I was watching TV the other day. I got on my treadmill and tried to put in my mile. I was huffing and puffing. And I turned to channel 23, and John Hagee was speaking from San Antonio, Texas. And he was talking to the women about marriage, and they need to be careful about the men they pick. And he was giving some pretty good humanistic advice. And he came to this point. He came to this point, and he says, "Dr. Laura Schlesinger, right? Schlesinger. Said in her book, these 10 things, and I'm going to tell you 5 of them." And so he started giving out this very humanistic advice. And he gets to point 2 or 3 and he says, "I'm going to tell you right now, you need to write that one in your Bible." I was like, dear Lord Jesus, God help us. God help us. Why did they get up on that? Talking about harebrained ideas. That's what I was talking about. Humanistic harebrained ideas. When there's plurality and we're checking against one another for the love of Christ and for the love of our brother, amen, then it makes the process slow. I want to tell you that if I say something wrong, number one, I expect for you all to come and tell me. And number two, I can guarantee you that the other elders of the church are going to come and tell me. And I thank God for that. Boy, I'd much rather answer for that right now than pile up a bunch of wrath against me before I get to God. You know what I'm saying? The council of elders are to be called of God and listening to the same voice, studying the same word. And after prayer and fasting, they should come to the same conclusion on an issue. But that takes time, and that is good. We're human. He lives in us, amen. But we fight all these other earthly battles. And so there's the sharpening of the iron. The iron sharpens the iron. So therefore, when there's disagreement among the elders, patience is in order. The elders should then spend time in prayer and fasting and joined with study in the Word of God to enable them to come to a godly consensus. There are many benefits in the plurality of eldership. The eldership is a council of equals. It's a council of equals. Alexander Strock, if I remember right, he says that there will be sometimes a first among equals. What he's saying is there might be somebody who is a little more preeminent than the others, but he still understands he's just an equal with the others. Amen? It is a council of equals. This balances individual weaknesses and giftings. No one man is a total package, and every woman said amen. No one man is the total package except Christ himself. Amen. And so a man will have giftings that, as strong and positive as those giftings are, those assets may have some liabilities. And we always laugh because I tend to have a gifting of mercy. And my children don't think so, but nevertheless, I tend to have a gifting of mercy. And I say, oh, it's okay, you know, oh, it's all right. And I'll just let something go on and on and on. And Brother Sean has more of a prophet's gifting. He's off with their head, you know. And so you know, what? I've had it. And so he and I come together and we arm wrestle. And I tone him down a little bit, and he tones me up a little bit, and we come together. It's to balance one another. And what a marvelous plan God has. We are all members of the body, each working for the good of the other. Amen? It's a marvelous plan. It lightens the workload. It makes the work more enjoyable. How nice it is to have somebody laboring, co-laboring with you. It provides great accountability if these men are faithful to God. Lord Acton said, you know what he said, power tends to corrupt, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. What a great safeguard there is inherent in the accountability of plurality. Eldership also makes room for those who are called to pastor. Do you know that in every congregation I was ever a part of, that if somebody in the congregation was growing up to pastor, they would always ship them off to Bible school? Or they might give them a little place to kind of preach in a kind of a substandard area, if that's possible. That's the way they would view it. But they could never come to their full potential of ministry there. They would have to leave and find another place. Why? Because there can only be one head honcho. So the people coming up were a threat. I actually worked at a church where I actually met my bride, Cindy. And that church in Louisville, Kentucky, the pastor recognized that people would come up in his congregation who wanted the pastor, and he saw them as the greatest threat that he had. And so in his wisdom, he bought several little church buildings around town. And anytime some young man was coming up, he'd say, oh, well, you need to, I've got a church for you. Here you go. And he'd get rid of them. Literally, he'd dump them. That's what he would do. Why? Because it was a threat. Well, when there's a plurality of leadership, and we don't have one guy who's lording over everybody, what's he threatened by? Hey, this is the Lord's church. Thank God there are going to be many of us who rule together. Amen? Who's threatened? What position are we going to lose? We're equals. We're all on the same page. We're all serving the same Lord. Our hearts are knit together for the cause of Christ, not for the cause of an individual and self-gain. So eldership really makes room for those who are called to pastor, to be an elder, to develop and to practice their ministry. And there's many other benefits. I was going to ask you if you could name some, but I don't have the time for it. I'm sorry. In a council of elders, one man isn't placed over the others as the man of God. In the council of elders, no one is exempt from the scrutiny of his fellow elders. No one lords over the other, claiming superiority by the distinction of the calling. In other words, one can't claim to be more called than the other. You will not hear the words, "Don't touch God's anointed," by challenging me. Misuse of the scripture. How many times have I heard that? The eldership concept promotes the concept of the church being a body of fellow members, brothers and sisters of equal status in the eyes of God. It promotes the idea that all are of the ministry, all are of royal priesthood, and there is no pontiff. And it bridges the chasm between clergy and laity, which is so prevalent in the church today. It promotes the idea of servant leadership rather than monarchy or dictatorship. This is important because, again, it is Christ who is the head. There are no secondary heads on the body. That would be a freak. All right. Lastly, then, how are elders appointed? It is very clear in the New Testament that elders were appointed. They didn't get together and take a vote. There is no evidence that they were chosen by a popular congregational vote. In the church, the government is not a democracy, but a theocracy. It is God who rules through the headship of Christ, the Bible being the supreme authority of God in the church. No one can come along and say, "You know, the Lord told me this." Well, how does that match with the Word? That's not in the Word. Laura Schlesinger is not there. Don't write it in your Bible, all right? If I had a brick, I'd have thrown it through my TV. Except then it would have cost me my TV, right? All right. Is it not true that He chooses as He wills and gives the gifts as He wills? So in reality, we do not choose elders. We do not. But recognize God's choosing of elders, His appointment. That's the goal. This understanding is paramount to the appointment of elders. We look for those whom God has called, anointed, ordained. Eldership is first and foremost the Lord's work. We just follow. And to this I add, if one does not meet the qualifications, the scriptural qualifications of an elder, if they're not called of God, no matter what title the church gives him, he's not an elder in the church of Jesus Christ. We can't make men elders. That's what God does. So no matter the authority we might assign somebody, he will only be a hindrance to the church if he's given authority that God has not given him. It is God who appoints. It's up to us to recognize that appointment. So the idea behind appointing elders is to identify those whom God has appointed, to simply recognize what God has already done in one's life. So we, in reality, can ordain no one to ministry. God does that. But we look to recognize those whom God has ordained. What did we learn in Ephesians 4:11? It is Christ who gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors, teachers. Christ gives those. 1 Corinthians 12:4 through 7. Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of ministries and the same Lord. And there are varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things through all in all persons. But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Boy, that's a huge statement, isn't it? Why does he give the gifts? For the common good, for the edification of the body, not so the one can gain personally. Verse 11. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing each one to each one individually just as he wills. All the way to verse 27. Now you are Christ's body and individually members of it. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers. That's a pastor does the teaching, right? Some of the teaching. Then miracles, then gifts of healing, helps, administration, various kinds of tongues. It is God who gives the gifts, appointing the various gifts to the church individually as he wills. We just want to recognize what God's doing. How many elders can there be in the church? As many as God sends. Well, what's the limit? Christ will limit by the number he sends. Spyros Zodiotis writes, in Acts 14:23, we find that it was the apostles themselves who ordained elders in each church. The elders in Crete were appointed by Titus, and apparently the bishops at Ephesus by Timothy in like manner. When, however, the non-local ministry of such men as Timothy and Titus died out, the local council of elders would act alone in the institution of local elders and also deacons. John MacArthur writes, we can trace three steps in the process of ordaining elders. Initially, it was the apostles who selected and ordained elders. After that, elders were appointed by those who were close to the apostles and involved in their ministry. For example, Paul specifically charged Titus with the ordaining of elders. In the third phase, the elders themselves ordained other elders. And we look to 1 Timothy 4:14, where they laid hands on Timothy. Always, the ultimate responsibility for appointing elders belonged to church leadership. So, we see, as a part of the oversight of the church, the elders appoint elders. Alexander Strock writes, in fact, if you can ever get his book, it may not be your favorite evening reading, but it's Biblical Eldership. According to Alexander Strock, he writes, according to 1 Timothy 3:1 and Titus 1:7, a local church should have overseers. By definition, overseers supervise the activities of the church. In 1 Timothy 5:17, the elders are the ones who rule the local church. The word rule means lead, manage, or direct. So in vitally important matters such as selecting, examining, approving, and installing prospective elders or deacons, the overseers should direct the entire process. In all New Testament cases of initial elder or deacon appointment, the apostles are apostolic delegate, initiated and supervised the appointment process. Perpetuation of the eldership is implied in the elders' role as congregational shepherds, stewards, and overseers. Perpetuating the eldership is a major aspect of church leadership responsibility. It is absolutely vital to the ongoing life of the church that the elders should recognize the Spirit-given desire of others to shepherd the flock. If a brother desires to shepherd the church and truly exhibits that desire through appropriate action, if he is morally qualified, then the elders are obligated to see that such a person is not frustrated in his desire. Such a brother needs to be officially made a member of the church eldership team. End quote. The elders have the solemn responsibility of overseeing the testing of those who aspire to the office of overseer and making sure that the way is made, that the road is paved for them to come into that position. This, of course, is not to say that the elders cannot incorporate congregational involvement, which is a part of our process here. Indeed, they can, and we feel that they should, for we read in such passages as Acts 6 and 15 that the congregation was involved in some way. But the responsibility lies solely upon the elders, and it is in the elders' hand to appoint elders. It is not by a congregational vote. Now, I end with this. Next week, the Lord willing, we will go over the office of deacon and the qualifications for deacon and elder, and maybe we'll get to church discipline next week. We'll see. Yes, Harry.
Hey, Tim, I just wanted to say, 14 months ago, I came to this church, and one of the things I was studying at the time was exactly what you teach on tonight, we taught on tonight. And I could tell within 5 minutes in coming into the church that you introduced yourself, so I said, well, you're the senior pastor, and you corrected me and said, no, I am an elder here. And Sean came up and they said, well, you are then. And he said, no, I'm just an elder too. And since I had studied that, I just want to say at that time, it gave me a perspective And in that, I knew right at that moment that this was a church that had a high view of God and had a high view of Scripture. And I knew from that point on that I went to Sean's class and heard you teach. And it was true. You guys both, of course, have a high view of God and a high view of Scripture. And it's one of the most telling things that you can see when you go into a church, and had such an impact on me, being that this was the only church at that time that I found in this town that had a true plurality of elders. And it's such a testimony, and we give that testimony to people that we meet all the time, unsaved, saved, people in other churches too, that this is a church that's like that, that has a high view of God, and it's foolishness to the world and even to many other churches. And that's a real sad thing. And it just reflects this pervasiveness out there of a man-centered church instead of a God-centered church. And really gets underneath my skin. And so I just praise God for this church and the elders, and that how the Holy Spirit worked on you guys, and that worked on the people of the church here, and how they really had a heart for the Word, and they recognized and they submitted to the fact that this is God's plan for leadership.
I'll tell you, our time's up. I appreciate that, Harry, and the Lord is very, very gracious to us all. Under the old form of government that Heritage was under, it appeared to be a disaster in waiting to me. And I had become so convicted over it that I felt like I could not remain in my position here. But I was praying because I was very, very concerned about the people of this congregation, extremely concerned for them and what effects making one decision or move one way or the other would make, and even preaching on these things could potentially be explosive. We didn't realize how gracious God was to us in that whole transition until we started telling the other pastors, and they were blown away. They couldn't believe it. That happened? You did that? And what problems did you have? Well, we had a couple of families that were upset. And, of course, those were people that were losing power and authority. And two families quit the church at that time. We're not happy about that. We're grieved. But, nevertheless, we feel like the Lord bless us that it was only two instead of 50. But people have told us when we tell that story, they just think it's marvelous. And so we've kind of learned more how much of a miracle that was by listening to others comment on what's going on. But I was praying over that issue. And my impression was this, that if I would preach from God's word on the issue, that God would take care of the rest of it. And it was one of the greatest learning experiences that I have had as a pastor. Because you have to understand, for 40 years of my life, I did not hold a high view of God's word. I was in the pastorate, but where I was and under the authorities I was at, and I'm not going to blame everybody else, I'll just say I did not have a high view of God's word. And so for 17 weeks, sometimes Sunday morning and Sunday night, taught on church government was wearing everybody out with it. And so finally at a board meeting, the head board member challenged me and said, "What is your intent with all of this? And this is a very divisive thing." And I said, "Well, you may know something I don't know. I don't know who's divided over it." And he says, "Well, we're upset, and we know other families that are." And the other deacon said, "Well, we don't know anybody who's upset," but kind of went on. And he said, "What is your intent?" And I said, "My intent is that in a couple of weeks I'll be done with this. And that's it." And he said, "Well, what's your intent? What are you going to do with it?" And I said, "Nothing else. I believe I've been obedient to God to present this truth, and I'm going to leave it alone." And so he said, "Well, it seems like a bunch of nonsense you've been going on, you know, and this and that." And I said, "Well, all I can tell you is that I have prayed over these issues. I felt like the Lord was leading me in the direction. This is what I've done. And when I'm done, I'm done. I'm not going to do anything with it." And then kind of calmed down a little bit. And one of the other deacons said, "We need to do something with this." And they said, "What?" Said, "We need to do something with this. we cannot continue in the pattern we're in because we're in sin, sitting here, meeting like this. We're not qualified for this job. We didn't come into it the way God would have us. The scriptures are clear. And so the majority of the board agreed. So actually, Harry, it was the board then that presented the proposal to the church to change the whole thing. And I literally did not have to do another thing. They put it all in order, and the rest is history. But I will say this, that since those days, the peace that our congregation has had is just absolutely fantastic. And we see that as the Lord's blessings, and we're thankful for it. Okay, I kept you too long.
Can I say one thing?
Sure, Sophie. Then I'll comment for 5 minutes.
I just wanted to say how I think this relates to discipleship. Because, you know, you opened it saying it doesn't really directly necessarily relate. But to me and Harry and the places we have been, it's critical to find church. This is so foundational to the church operating correctly. And the high view of Scripture. I mean, it seems like it starts here to me. And what Harry and I have seen, and we've been in situations where, you know, it's the pastor is the visionary, and somebody has to be the leader is the reply we would always get. You know, somebody has to be, because of corporate America or whatever. And, you know, for a disciple, someone that I would disciple, if they were ever to move, if they weren't coming to our church anymore, or, you know, get married and move to, I mean, I would say this is critical. You must find a church that literally operates and not just under the guise of eldership, because so many churches they say they're elder rule, but they're not. Mm-hmm. It's not a plurality of elders. It's one guy who's got all these guys going for his agenda or his vision. And anyway, that's my 2 cents worth about the fellowship.
It's worth more than 2 cents. Yeah, I will tell you that as we have grown, our understanding of needing a good, solid ordination process is very needed. And as a matter of fact, I can tell you that there's an email sitting on my computer, and Sean and I are corresponding with Brandon, of course, about the ordination process. But when Heritage Christian Fellowship organized, and in the Constitution and bylaws, in the registering as a corporation with the state, all these legal matters that are important to us to operate, we reserved the right to ordain ourselves, not to ordain ourselves, but for ourselves to ordain others within the congregation. So as early on, as we began to look at elders, of course, I was voted in. Okay, so from the onset, it was assumed that I was going to be one of these elders. And then we went through a process, and actually, when the old board was voted away, their duties and everything was voted away, I immediately asked them to serve out of grace for the next months, 6 months to a year, as we began to consider eldership. And so at that time, we put together a little ordination process. Not adequate enough, but God's been kind to us. That's all I can tell you. And put together a process, and we began to examine and consider who's God's calling to ordain as an elder. And then the church went through a process where we had time of testing, et cetera, and ordained people. So we're talking about working on a fuller ordination process. Does that answer your question?
It starts to, yeah.
Okay. It's a big subject. Yeah. And y'all are free to ask any questions anytime you want, okay? Because I'm sure that there's a lot of questions that go unanswered. Amen. All right. Well, God bless you. Thank you for listening tonight. And I didn't see anybody fall asleep, so thank you. God bless.